So we're going to be looking at John 17 while the computer boots up and the valves get warm here. If you'd like a Bible, please raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. So John chapter 17, we've been walking with Jesus through his last days. We've been in John chapter 12 through to today, John chapter 17. And this marks a change here from where he's been teaching his disciples. We'll talk a little bit about that later. And from here on, we get to the business end, if you like, of the gospel as Jesus is arrested and then crucified and then, of course, raised again. And here, between the two, this hinge of this prayer today. As some of us have had the privilege of visiting the Ukraine and this church in Novogrodovka, and also been tourists in Kyiv, which used to be known as Kiev back in the day. And to visit this church in eastern Ukraine, in Novogrodovka, where Pastor Ivan and his wife Ludmila leads the church. I don't know whether you know this, but Ivan was actually a member of the Soviet army when the Soviet Union existed. He was a member of the army there as a younger man. And when Chernobyl blasted, he volunteered to go to Chernobyl as part of a force from the army to go and tidy up and sort things out over there. And as a result of that, he was pensioned off from the army, because they didn't expect people who went to live very long. And so he received a pension, and they gave him a car, which meant, of course, that he had the resources to become the pastor of a church without it being a drain on the resources of the church. And in the Lord's economy, Ivan's still alive all these years later, still pastoring the church. And still with the same car, interestingly. Or certainly he did last time we went. I don't know, to be honest, whether he's still got it today. But even then, is it 10 years or so since we went, I think? It was held together with sellotape and blue tack and bit of string and pumped fumes out of the back and so on and so forth. And every journey we took, as we got in the car, he would say, "Let's pray." And he prayed, that God will get us safely to wherever we were going in that car. And when we got to where we were going, he'd say, "Let's pray." And he would pray. And I assumed it was because the car was dodgy. And I must admit, I felt like praying half the way as well. But it turned out, as I came to see, actually, that he and they pray for everything. I mean, everything. Because they depend on God. And in a society where things aren't quite as sort of well fleshed out as they are here, and there's more power cuts and there's more this and more that and less of this and less of that, there is this dependence on God, which means they pray for everything. And I'll tell you this because I'm sure they're praying in these weeks. Obviously, they will be. But also, I'll tell you this because as John chapter 17 opens, we find Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God become flesh, as John describes him in the first chapter. We find this man, is that the right word? Praying. And he's praying in the light of what's about to happen. And it begs the question, doesn't it, before we even look at the passage, why does the Son of God need to pray? And the answer, of course, lies in the fact that you know, he is both fully God and fully human. You know, as God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, and taken the very nature of a human being. He stepped down from the glory of heaven and he's clothed himself with human nature. So now, instead of walking among the stars, He's walking where you and I walk. And so he knows what it is to be happy and to laugh and to have joy and friendship. But he also knows that the pain and rejection and hurts and so on that most of us feel from time to time as well. You know, he knew what it was to be human. And so we see throughout the Gospels, in fact, that Jesus prays often. Sometimes he takes himself off up a mountain to pray for his ministry. He finds strength and encouragement for his ministry in the relationship that he has with his Father in heaven. And so no more is that in evidence than here in John chapter 17, as he faces the next three chapters of betrayal and arrest and flogging and crucifixion, before, of course, triumphing over it all in his resurrection. You see, this is a massive few hours for Jesus. Not just the mental anguish of what's coming ahead, not just the physical pain that he will experience, but also the spiritual battle as he takes on the forces of evil and all the weight of the sin of the world, that we might be forgiven. So, communing with the Father in prayer has been essential, is essential for Jesus. And if it is for Jesus, how much more should it be for us? I don't need to labour that point, do I? We all get it. We all get it. We need to pray. So, if you've got something daunting coming up, talk to God about it. You anxious about anything? Cast all your cares upon him. You ain't excited about anything? Share it with the Lord. Give thanks. You're going on a journey. You're coming home from a journey. Give thanks. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, pray continually, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Should we get to John 17, do you think, maybe, in a minute? So I guess if I said to you, turn to the Lord's Prayer, you'd probably go to Matthew chapter 6, or I think it's also in Luke somewhere, isn't it, as well? The middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. We've just prayed the Lord's Prayer here in this service. And yet, I think John 17 is more rightly called the Lord's Prayer. 26 verses of Jesus talking to his Father in heaven. This is hallowed ground. And given all we've said about his dependence on the Father, it's amazing, isn't it, that only the first five verses of the 26 verses are about himself. The rest are about his disciples and those who would come to faith through the ministry of the disciples, down through the generations, down to you and me. I just find it amazing that on the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion, he prays for you and for me. Staggering. It's amazing. I mean, what a saviour. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer, as the hymn writer said. So the story so far, as the cartoon showed, is the Passover. It's the Last Supper, as it's become known, because it's the last time that Jesus ate with his disciples. There's been the betrayal of Judas. There's been the prediction that Peter will abandon him. There's been comfort and encouragement from the lips of Jesus to his disciples. Yes, he's leaving them, but he will send the Holy Spirit so that they can bear fruit, so that they can pick up the mission that he's begun to bring the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, to earth. And you remember, I'm sure, the last verse of chapter 16. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Should we get to chapter 17? After Jesus said this, he looked up toward heaven and prayed. Just a quick comment that occurred to me. And I've been doing it this morning. I've been closing my eyes as I've been praying, and even actually while I've been singing. I don't know. When we pray, it's usually, isn't it, hands together eyes closed, head bowed. Jesus, though, looked, so eyes open, up towards heaven, so not head bowed, and he prayed in such a way that at least John heard him, so he was able to reproduce this prayer here. So he prayed out loud. Now, I guess he may well have been leading his disciples in prayer. He did want his disciples to hear this prayer because it's an encouragement for them. But he opened his eyes, he looked up, and he prayed out loud. It's interesting, isn't it, that our mode of prayer, hands together, eyes closed, head bowed, is not biblical. I think it might have been introduced to help Sunday school children not to fidget and to concentrate while they're praying. But you know, maybe we're not Sunday school children anymore. I mean, maybe we should take a leaf out of Jesus' book, or even wider from scripture. To lift up holy hands in prayer, to fall on our knees in prayer, to fall face down on the ground in prayer, to lift our eyes towards heaven where God dwells. And it may be that in these actions, our words will mean more to us, perhaps. Should we get to John chapter 17? This is Jesus' words. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father, the hour, or the time, depending on which version you're reading, has come. This is a familiar theme in the fourth gospel. Chapter 2, wedding at Cana, and Mary says to him, Jesus, they've run out of wine. And he says, why are you bothering me, woman? My time has not yet come. Chapter 7, his human brothers, are being critical of him. You're hiding away, why didn't you go to Jerusalem? And he said, well, you go if you want. My time has not yet come. But actually, he did go, and in chapter 8, he's teaching in the temple controversial things. And we read, no one seized him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. And then chapter 12, and this was the first chapter we looked at in this journey of the last days of Jesus. Some Greeks come asking to meet Jesus. So not the Jewish people, not the Gentiles that live in the land where Jesus lived and plied his ministry. Some Greeks have come, people from, you know, a long way away. And suddenly, the hour has come, Jesus said. The time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he went on to explain, didn't he, how a grain of wheat can only be a single grain unless it falls into the ground, unless it dies when other shoots, grains, then come up. Jesus knew this time had come where, you know, he could only do his ministry, what one man in one place at one time. And the time had come for him to die, that other grains, other disciples, the church, and so on, would grow to spread the word of God. At chapter 13 opened, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and return to the Father. The time had come. And now here we are in chapter 17. Father, the hour has come, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' glory lies in his death. Why is that? Because in his death, the penalty of sin would be paid. His glory lies in his resurrection. Why is that? Because in his resurrection, death would be defeated. His glory lies in his ascension. Why is that? Because then he would once again be seated at the right hand of the Father in the glory, than he had before he came to earth, before the world began. Glorify your son may glorify you. You know, he's saying to the Father, as I go through these next hours, glorify me, that I might glorify you. It's just an amazing thing again in this prayer, isn't it? What a Savior we have. He doesn't ask that he might be saved from what lies ahead, only that he might bring glory to God in going through with what lies ahead. I mean, hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus then does this little spiral staircase thing we talked about last week in his teaching. You know, he starts with something, he sort of moves on to something else, he moves on to something else. He comes back then to the thing he started with, but you look at it from a slightly different angle, and so it goes around like that. He speaks of why he came. He was granted authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those given to him. He explains what eternal life is. And interestingly, eternal life isn't, he doesn't describe eternal life as the time beyond death that we think of. It's not heaven he's talking about here, but the time from when people come to believe in him. Now, this is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's that belief, it's that moment of belief that eternal life comes to us. And then, of course, on. Eternal life begins the moment you give your life to Christ, the moment you invite him into your heart to be your Savior. From there, Jesus speaks about having completed the work God has given him to do, and again asking that God would glorify him. Do you see he's going round in this circle? That God would glorify him with the glory he had with him before the world began. Here's another claim by Jesus from his lips to be the eternal Son of God, who existed as God before he came to earth in human form. Some people look for these things. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Here it is in red and white in my Bible. Anyway, and that's his prayer for himself, done and dusted. Glorify me as I glorify you. Job done. Eternal life granted to my followers. And he moves on to pray for his disciples. And firstly, he speaks about the process which sees the disciples where they are today, where they've come from before they knew Jesus, and where they are today as Jesus is about to leave him. Verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Complicated, isn't it? Some deep theology here, actually. And it applies not just to the 11 that he's praying for here, actually, but to all disciples, to you and to me. He's saying that God had already chosen these disciples. He has already chosen you and me. We belonged to him way before we made a decision to follow him. See the process here? We belong to God. God gives us to Christ. He reveals the Father to us. We come to understand who Jesus is. We accept the truth of Jesus. We obey it, live it out, and so we belong to God. Generations of Christians have argued over whether God chooses us or whether we choose him. Those of you who know about these things, you know, you speak about Calvinism. Calvin wanted to argue that God chose us first, and therefore we probably didn't have any choice in coming to him. Arminius argued that we chose him. It's our choice to come to him. So here's the solution, folks, from Jesus' lips. both are true. We're chosen by him, but we have to come to faith and choose him. How does that work? I don't know. Don't sweat over it. Just enjoy it. It's true. I'm going to leave that there. Verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Don't you wish he'd speak in straight lines rather than go around in circles? All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Anyone want to come up and explain that to us? Try and pick the bones. It feels awful to say, let's try and pick the bones out of what Jesus has said. But somehow, it's that, isn't it? It's that whole circular thing. It keeps going back to stuff. So in verse 9, we get this confirmation that he's praying here for the disciples. The disciples will stay in the world even as Jesus leaves it. So he prays for protection for them. And notice he doesn't pray for deliverance for them, but protection for them. You see, the mission of the disciples is to be in the world as a light in the darkness, not to be out of it, hiding away from the darkness. He has protected them thus far. Now the Father will need to protect them from the evil one who is abroad in the world. Simplified, isn't it? Obviously. But that's the gist of it, really. The disciples, and by consequence, us as well, will have this mission in the world. And Jesus is asking that the Father protects us in this world. Now, Jesus speaks of two things here which the disciples will receive. In verse 13, he speaks of joy. Not just a drop or two of joy, but the full measure of Christ's joy. One of the rights enshrined in the American Constitution is the right to pursue happiness. I think it's the 14th Amendment, as I recall. The right to pursue happiness. Happiness is not guaranteed, but it's recognized that it's something to be strived for, that society should be such that everyone can pursue happiness within that society. Happiness, as you know, depends on circumstances, doesn't it? Good circumstances, you're happy. Not so good circumstances, and you're probably going to lose that happiness, and it might turn into sadness. But joy works at a different level. You see, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within those who have given their lives to follow Christ. The joy comes from knowing that we belong to him. It comes from knowing that he'll never let us go. It comes from knowing that he loved us so much that he sacrificed his life for us. The joy comes from knowing that eternal life has begun for us in him and will continue forever. You see, It's there, deep down in your heart. And nothing, not even sad circumstances, can affect that joy. Because even in those circumstances, you know that you're held and loved by God. We've got that, I did this last week, didn't I? We've got that joy, 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 joy down in our heart. Where? Yeah. So joy is one thing the disciples can take with them. Jesus also asks the Father to sanctify the disciples. And a word has sort of two senses within one meaning, if you like. One is to set something apart for sacred use. And that carries the sense, although it has a slightly different sense, of to make it holy. It's not two meanings here, but two senses of this one meaning, of what it means to be holy. If we belong to God, if we've given our lives to him, if we're born again, then we are holy in his sight. We're declared to be holy. If we're to do his work in his name, then we need to be holy in the sense of being set apart to do that. This is what Christ is praying, that we're set apart from the world, cleansed from the taint of the world. We're made holy so we can go about the work of God in the world in his name. In verse 19, Jesus says he sanctifies himself. He sets himself apart as holy so that once he has completed the work of the cross, his disciples, through faith in him, will also be sanctified. Two things to take with us as we go about the task of bringing the kingdom of God into this world. We have a deep joy, which cannot be shaken. We're set apart and made holy for the work. And with that, Jesus turns his attention from the 11. But in verse 20, for those who will believe in me through their message. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, didn't he, it is finished. And we know that the work of the cross is done. There's nothing else to do. You know, he's defeated sin. He's defeated death. That work is complete. But you know, don't you, that there's a work that's not complete, a work that he does that is not complete. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Do you get it? He prayed for us then, John chapter 17. He prays and intercedes for us now. He speaks to God the Father on our behalf. Still, it's an unfinished and ongoing work. For you, for me. What a saviour. And what's he praying for? Well, just go back to verse 18. As you sent me into the world, he says to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And that, of course, is a precursor to what he says to the disciples post-resurrection in chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. So just for the sake of the prayer, rather than think about how he was sent, let's content ourselves with the fact that he's sending us, and so now he's going to pray for us. What does he pray? Verse 21. I pray for them that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous, Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." So, does he pray that we might be fearless missionaries, boldly going where no one's gone before? Does he pray for us to be powerful preachers, able to convert thousands in huge arenas in the known or as yet unknown world? Does he pray that even the little old you and me might be bold enough to tell our family or our friends or our neighbours about the difference that Jesus can make in our lives? Well, no. Actually, none of that, as essential as those things will, of course, become. Quite simply, he prays for just one thing. For our mission, he prays for just one thing. He prays for our oneness. He prays this in verse 21, and verse 22, and verse 23, where he calls it unity. He prays this for us, he prays this oneness for us, that the world may believe. So what is this oneness? This unity that'll make the world believe? Is it uniformity? That we all look alike? That we all dress alike? That we all think alike? No, I don't think so. Is it that we agree on every last detail, every jot and tittle of theology and church practice and how we should live our lives as a result? Well, no. Some of that might be important up to a point, but it's not what he's getting at here. I mean, the fact is, you can't impose unity or oneness down on people and expect them to conform. It just doesn't work. I mean, Putin's finding out if I might be so bold. The ecumenical organization found that. You can't impose ecumenism or unity on people who don't want to be unified. And there is room within the worldwide church for disagreements in some aspects of theology and some ways of doing things. And even within a local church, there's room, folks, for different opinions, for different emphases, for different ways of living out the faith. After all, the Lord has given us all different gifts and talents. He's made us different, even though we're all in his image, so that we can be different in the way we go about things. So what does he mean? How can we be one? What is he getting at? Well, the answer, I think, is in the subsequent phrases. That all of them may be one, just as you are in me. This is Jesus to his Father. Just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me. You see, the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about here is not something imposed from the outside. It's something implanted on the inside. And it springs from relationship. Just as God exists in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's one, so we have this relationship with Jesus by his Spirit living within us. And because we, each of us, have this relationship with Jesus, then that relationship flows out to one another. The same Jesus lives in each of us by his Spirit. We're one with him, and that oneness then should be seen amongst us in such a way that the world will sit up and take notice. You see, when we all live like Jesus, when we all do what Jesus would do, when we all love like Jesus, love one another, love our neighbour, love our enemies, and the world will sit up and take notice. And let's not think this is a prayer of Jesus that hasn't been answered yet, that we're still waiting for this unity to appear and then the world will believe. This prayer has been answered. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28, talking about the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, you know, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity and oneness is not something we need to work at. It's something we have, whether we enjoy it or not. I guess whether we enjoy it, or whether we see it, or whether we express it, is open to question, but we have it. It's planted within each of us through relationship with Christ. You see, Jesus' prayer here centers around a vision that he has for us, that such will be our love for one another, our care for one another, our fellowship together, our lives spent for one another, that the world will see and believe. Our very lives will be a witness to God and his ways, because it's a way of life so different from what the world is used to. How are we doing? How are you doing? How are we doing? I suspect the answer to that is what was written on my school report so often. Could do better. But it's not about trying to achieve unity. It's about allowing our relationship with Christ to deepen, that our relationships with others deepen. So there is an element of work that we have to do, isn't there? To deepen our relationship with Christ and let that flow out to our brothers and sisters around. We do that here. We do that in our prayer care groups. If you're not part of one, please do ask and we'll fit you into one. There's a possibility of doing this, isn't there, with this open church program that Susanna is proposing. And to begin with, as you know, Tuesdays and Thursdays, opportunity to be in church, to be together, perhaps to do some work or whatever you need to do, but also to be together, have a rhythm of life and prayer together, as much as anything else, in that those fellowship times to get to know one another and to show our love for one another. I don't know what else to say about this. I know when I was writing this, I was thinking, it's not enough. You need to say, okay, Ian, tell me how to do it. I can't answer that. I'm the world's worst sometimes at this whole fellowship, loving one another thing. But here it is, folks. He prays that we might be one, that the world will believe. But he finishes with two extra bonuses. Verse 24, that we may be with him where he is, and see his glory. That's our heavenly hope, isn't it? Beyond this life, in the place he's going to prepare for us, we will see him in all his glory. And in verses 25 to 26, again, reiterating the he in us and we in him thing, he says, this time he asks that the love that God has for the Son may be made known to us, indeed may be in us. Wow, what a prayer. Hallowed ground indeed. The Lord's prayer for himself, that he may be glorified as he glorifies the Father, for his disciples and for us. As we give glory to him in the world, as we live in the unity that comes through relationship with him. Wow. What a saviour. What work he is about to complete on our behalf. And what a task he's given us, to be one in him that the world may believe. Let's pray. Lord, we're in awe of your words. Lord, we went there on the night to be struck by these words in person. But we thank you, Lord, that these words are written for us, that we can pick through them today, Lord, and apply, Lord, the truths of these words to our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would do this morning, Lord, as we've heard so many things, Lord, as we've circled around, Lord, through some of your words, Lord, as we've tried to understand all the implications of what you've said. Lord, would you apply just some of these things to our hearts, Lord? May it be that we will be one, Lord, together. One with you, one with each other, in such a way, Lord, that your light shines out from us as individuals and from us as a church, that the world might believe. For we ask it in your name and to your glory. Amen.